On their way to get married, a young couple is involved in a fatal car accident. They find themselves sitting outside the pearly gates waiting for St. Peter. While waiting, they begin to ponder, could they possibly get married in heaven? When St. Peter shows up, they ask him. St. Peter says, I don't know, I'll go and find out. The couple sit and wait. 2 months pass. While waiting, they begin to wonder what would happen if it doesn't work out. Could you get a divorce in heaven? After another month, St. Peter finally returns. Yes, he informs the couple, you can get married in heaven. Great, said the couple. But we were just wondering, what if things don't work out? Could we also get a divorce in heaven? Furiously, St. Peter slams his clipboard on the ground. What's wrong? The frightened couple ask. Oh, come on, said St. Peter. It took me 3 months to find a priest up here. Do you have any idea how long it will take me to find a lawyer? Right, that's my pearly gates story. And as you'll know, there is a whole genre of stories and jokes about what happens when you get to the pearly gates. And that isn't a new thing. There were pearly gates stories right back in Jesus' time. And in fact, this is a pearly gates story by Jesus that we're looking at this morning. The only thing is it's a bit more serious than mine. And preaching on this story seems at first sight slightly terrifying. Because the message of the parable seems to go like this. If you suffer in this life, things will be good in the next. But those of us who drive nice cars and live in nice houses are in for a pretty thin time. If that's the message, it seems quite different from what we learn from the rest of the New Testament. Although Jesus has quite a bit to say about wealth, we also learn that it is trusting in him which puts us right with God. So it doesn't seem to line up with the rest of the message of the Bible. Fortunately for me, I had some help in sorting all this out. A long time ago, when I was living in Southampton, I attended a series of lectures by a Bible scholar called Ken Bailey. Now, he lived and worked in Lebanon for many years, and he brought the stories of the Gospels to extraordinary life by relating them to modern culture in those parts, which hasn't changed very much in 2,000 years. And Ken Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, was at my side as I prepared. It was a big help. Let's look at the context, first of all. We've been looking at some parables in Luke's Gospel, and this is within a section of the Gospel, which is pretty much all, most of chapter 14 and then chapters 15 and 16 are teaching by Jesus, and a lot of it is in the form of parables. And this is the third one we've looked at. I think the last two Sundays we've had a parable as well. And I want to draw your attention again to some verses that we actually read last week. So if you have a look at chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14, and the page number is 1050, you can just have a look at those verses. You might want to keep your Bibles open afterwards because the parable more or less follows on after a few verses. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. There's a sharp divide, Jesus says, between God and money. One tends to pull you one way and the other way. And this parable is Jesus' illustration of that teaching. Now, it didn't make any sense to the Pharisees because the thought at the time was that if you were well off, it was a sign of God's blessing. And there are some parts of the church even today where that's still true. So you've got money and God pulling you one way. No, Jesus says, it's like that. Opposite directions. And as we look at the contrast between Lazarus and the rich man, and I have to say, I think I prefer to put it that way round. This is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, not the other way round. What we'll discover is it's not just about their relative wealth. It's actually about what that relative wealth does to their attitude to life and how it affects the way they live their lives. Right, there are two scenes. Scene one, first has Lazarus, the beggar, lying in the front garden of the rich man's house. The second scene divides the stage, as it were, into two halves. In this half here, we've got Lazarus as a guest of honour in Abraham's banquet. Okay? On this side, there's a great big divide in between, and on this side, we've got the rich man burning in torment. And I need you to remember that this is a parable. It's a story with a point. This is not Jesus' final word on the teaching of what happens when we die. And you shouldn't take it as literal teaching as to heaven and hell. It's not what it's about. It's about something quite different. And it's his pearly gate story, just like mine. As we go through then, let's collect some evidence as to what each of the characters is like. Let's start with the rich man. He lives in luxury. Not just that, he lives in the kind of luxury that he intends to impress everybody. And not just that, but he does it every single day, even on the Sabbath. When he should have been giving his servants a day off, they still have to dress him in his finery and prepare a feast for him. So this is a man who seems to live for outward appearances and seems to prioritize his life of luxury over the keeping of God's law. He also has a beggar daily at his front gate, and he does nothing for him. Now, if you knew your Old Testament law, you'd know this is not a good man, not even by the standards of the time. What about Lazarus? Well, Lazarus is the only character in any of Jesus' parables who actually gets a name. You notice that? The Good Samaritan is the Good Samaritan. It's not Fred or George. It's just the Good Samaritan. The prodigal son, his father, the older brother, they're all anonymous. Only Lazarus has a name. And Lazarus' name is significant. It means one whom the Lord helps. It's an important part of the story. And at first sight, the Lord's help doesn't seem to have done Lazarus any good at all. He's laid each day at the gate of the rich man. Somebody, presumably his friends and family, have brought him and laid him. And as we saw, the rich man does nothing. Right, now we need to talk about the dogs. There's a bit more to this than meets the eye. You think, oh, dogs are dirty things. They're coming and they're pestering him and it's horrible. Actually, that's not what it means. The first thing is they weren't pet dogs. Nobody had pet dogs. They must have been the rich man's guard dogs. And they were probably the recipients, if you like, of the scraps from the rich man's feast that maybe could have been given to Lazarus. But if a dog hurts itself, it licks the place. And actually there's some evidence that doing that helps healing. And they were trying to do the same. They were trying to do what they could for Lazarus. So where the rich man did nothing for him, his guard dogs were trying to help. And the other thing we notice is that Lazarus does nothing to drive the dogs away. So presumably he accepts that help and appreciates their company as well. And let's not miss something else about Lazarus. Something that he does not do. I wonder if any of you noticed. He's silent. At no point does he say anything. Doesn't cry out to the rich man as most beggars of the time would have done, and some of them did to Jesus in other stories. He doesn't make a noise to drive the dogs away. I'm not sure if the connection is significant, but the other Lazarus, you know, the guy in John's Gospel who Jesus raises from the dead, he doesn't say anything either. Our Lazarus's silence is the silence of patience in the face of extreme suffering, of a desire not to be a trouble, even when he's abused. and perhaps a silence of affinity and care for animals as well. Right, that was scene one. Scene two, and for the moment, let's stay with Lazarus. After his death, Lazarus is carried up by angels to Abraham's bosom. That means to be guest of honour at a feast at Abraham's house. Because back in those days, you didn't sit on a dining chair. When you were having dinner, you reclined on your left side. You sort of leant or kept your head up with your left elbow. And if you think about it, if Lazarus is on Abraham's right side in the seat of the guest of honour, then his head is close to Abraham's chest, Abraham's bosom. So Lazarus's persistent perseverance in the face of suffering on earth has been rewarded. He's joined the heavenly banquet as an honoured guest. Meanwhile, the rich man, dead, buried, unlike Lazarus, and suffering in Hades, spots Abraham a long way off. One might have thought, or at least one might have hoped, that now the rich man has realized the consequences of his selfishness on earth, he might have repented. Not a bit of it. For the first time ever, the rich man takes notice of Lazarus and calls for him as a servant to relieve his suffering. No hint of repentance, certainly no hint of apology. He asks Abraham, his historic family head, to send Lazarus, who is Abraham's honoured guest, as a service to relieve him in hell. The approach he chose in life continues in death. Selfish obliviousness to other people's needs, and even obliviousness to what's appropriate. So Abraham is polite and friendly, but firm. Lazarus is not going to help. There's a finality about death. A chasm prevents anyone crossing over. But the rich man, he doesn't give up easily. And I think the listeners to the story when Jesus told it would have got it. This is a pantomime villain, this guy. He's the sort of guy where when he comes on the stage, everybody hisses. This is not normal. It's almost like a caricature. He is so wicked and so evil, this guy. All the things that he does wrong that you just would not have done. So he says to Abraham, if Lazarus can't be a waiter, maybe he could be an errand boy for me. Would he go and warn the rich man's five brothers to mend their ways before it's too late? Again, no. If they, that's the brothers, pay attention to what's read out in the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, that is, if they can tear themselves away from their wealth to actually turn up to synagogue, then they will hear what they need to hear to avoid torment. And again, as throughout, Lazarus remains silent. His patience under suffering in life have become such a habit that he continues into eternity. He could have said something like, "You foolish, idiotic rich man, you could have done something for me in life. Then maybe you wouldn't be in this mess. You have only yourself to blame." Could have said that. But he says nothing. And the rich man still doesn't give up. He actually starts an argument with Father Abraham. This is like it's outrageous with brass knobs on. What the brothers need is something dramatic. If they see someone from the dead, it will get their attention. And there's a wonderful irony here. Our rich man has seen someone from the dead. He's seen Lazarus. And it has made not the slightest difference to his selfish, knee-in-the-middle attitude. And we might also wonder if Jesus is being prophetic here, because not long afterwards, Jesus himself rose from the dead. Some people, like hitherto doubting Thomas, believed him. Others, like some of the Jewish leaders, refused to believe the evidence before them. So that's the story. And I hope that we understand it better than we did before, because I know I do. But the more important question is, how does it apply to us? What is it that God is asking us to do differently? And I'll give you the punchline straight away. Jesus wants us to trust in him. Jesus wants us to trust in him. So what have we got? Lazarus' name, the one whom the Lord helps, speaks of a life centered around trust in God. Lazarus relied on those who laid him in place each day as agents of God's help. He even relied on the rich man's guard dogs in the same way. He didn't cry out or get demanding when he was on earth. And afterwards, he didn't seek to defend or justify himself. He left all that to Father Abraham again as God's agent. The result of his trust in God was a place of honour in the heavenly banquet. A lifetime of trust in God became an eternity in God's presence. And similarly, Jesus is calling those who are prepared to trust him with everything. Relationships, job, money, health, lack of health, the current political turmoil, everything. Now, some of those things are obviously too big for us to do much about, and we don't actually have much option but to trust God and to pray. And I hope we are praying. But even the things that we can influence ourselves, the immediate things around us, Jesus wants us to trust him with those as well. And what about the rich man? Well, to state the obvious, he was rich. And in that sense, we are all that rich man. As Christians in the UK, we are, even the poorest of us, probably wealthier than the majority of the church around the world. And we need to beware. Wealth isn't a bad thing in itself, but it can be dangerous. You remember? Wealth, God. We who are well off will find it easier to do stuff for ourselves. We can have more control over what happens around us, can't we? For many things, we don't have to trust God so immediately. But then again, there are some problems, health for example, that money can't do an awful lot about. And unfortunately, having money can make us less sensitive to the needs of those around us who are less fortunate. We fit locks to our doors. We fit burglar alarms. We worry about security. In other words, we serve money. If we weren't concerned with our wealth, these things would not otherwise be taking up our time, leaving us with more time and energy for God and for those around us. And of course, money is for this life only. An older Christian that I knew years back, when he was asked, well, how much did so-and-so leave? His answer was always, all of it. The only thing you and I can take with us from this life to the next is our relationship with Jesus. And we can be reassured. On earth, it didn't look at all as if Lazarus, the one whom the Lord helps, was getting any help. And yet, there he appeared in Abraham's bosom. So it seems appropriate to ask, do you trust Jesus? Maybe you've thought about the things of God and started coming to church, but things have not quite fallen into place for you. Here's an opportunity to put your trust in Jesus for the first time. In a sense, it's straightforward. You just have to say and mean it. Jesus, I trust you and mean to trust you to live life. To say and mean it, Jesus, I trust you and mean to trust you and hand over my life to you for safekeeping. Or maybe you've been trying to live life Jesus' way for many years, but you realize that you've actually been relying on yourself or your stuff or your money for a significant part of your life. Here's an opportunity to come back to God and to repent, to turn to trusting him instead. All easy to say, I know, but harder to do and mean it. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to just give you a few moments to think about it, and then I'm going to lead us in a prayer to do just that. Let's pray together. And remember, when we pray and we, even to a small extent, mean what we are saying to God, real stuff happens. And for some of us, this could be a significant moment. Dear Lord Jesus, I've been living my life relying on myself and my stuff. I'm sorry. I want to turn away from them and trust you instead. Thank you that you died so I could be forgiven and set free to live a life relying on you for my security, both now and always. Would you fill me with your spirit? And give me the strength, courage, and grace to keep trusting you. In your name, Amen.